Thank you, Stacy, for reading the scripture this morning. So I was told to be on my best behavior because my in-laws are in town. But we're going to be as normal as possible today. So the topic of our study this morning is testing of the spirits. And throughout my life, when I meditate upon my own life, I have taken a lot of different kinds of tests through school and different experiences. But the first memory of the first test I ever took in my life was actually a Sunday school test. At the age of 3 and 4, most children don't know how to read or write. So the way we learned Bible stories was through reciting them and memorizing them. So we actually had Sunday school tests at that age in my church. And when it came time to prepare for a Sunday school test, through recitation and repetition, I learned a lot of verses and a lot of different Bible stories, but not on my own. My mom and dad used to make me record my own voice into a tape recorder. The week before a Sunday school test, I used to listen to myself say verses and Bible stories all week. And that's how I learned, because I would recite along with it. So we took Sunday school tests very seriously in the George household. That's how I prepared as a Sunday school test as a child, before I could learn how to read or write, memorizing the Word of God. Although I was a child, I barely understood the content of what I was studying. But the concept of hiding the Word of God within a child's young heart really made sense. In our portion today, John introduced the concept of testing the spirits as a believer. And when it comes across, when you read these verses, as our brother Stacy read it this morning, it's very straightforward. And we know our writer, John. He's a very straightforward writer. But in order to carry out what John is instructing the believers, it requires a lot of personal study, a lot of biblical preparation, but more importantly, a spiritual responsibility and a spiritual perspective in our own lives. This message today is not an easy one to listen to, because when I was preparing it, it completely offended me. I know we like to use the word convict, but it really offended me. It made me reconsider how I live my life, and it changed my personal perspective into a spiritual one. So if you feel offended, try not to hold me responsible, because I'm just the messenger. So before we begin our study this morning, let's just quickly open up in a word of prayer and commit our time to the Lord. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this opportunity to be before your feet. We thank you for the blessing to be called your children of God, to be believers, to be sealed by your Holy Spirit and the assurance that we have in you. Help us to reveal the truths you have in your word this morning, and help us to grow closer to you through it in our lives and in our practical living. We just ask that you speak through me, that we may all benefit and learn from you and your word this morning. We pray all this now in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. So our portion for today is a continuation of what has been taught the last few weeks. And to start, I actually just want to go back to the last verse of chapter 3, 1 John 3, verse 24, because it sets up the stage for what we're about to study in chapter 4. So 1 John 3, verse 24, whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. Here John mentions that true believers who know the word of God, they keep the commandments and they abide in God, and we abide in God and he in us through the Holy Spirit that we have received. But then coming to the next verse in John, 1 John chapter 4, John makes a strict contrast to the Holy Spirit that believers receive from God. And John gives a serious warning and a command in the first verse of chapter 4, verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. So the word beloved In Greek, it is agapetos. It's actually derived from the word agape. John opens up with this very familiar term that he uses to show his endearment for the believers that he is speaking to. And the believers, as a literal meaning, it means beloved, is loved by God himself. John, as an apostle who has the Holy Spirit, he is letting the believers know that he loves them in a very spiritual way, in a spiritual relationship. John warns the believers, do not believe every spirit. Because we read in chapter 3, verse 24, he mentions that those who abide in God have the Holy Spirit. But he is warning the believers now to not be naive. The word spirit and spirits in this verse, it's in reference to any person who is controlled by a spirit. And within this portion that we're going to study today, John divides the concept of the spirit into two different categories. First, a spirit from God, which is holy and of the truth, versus a spirit from the Antichrist, which is evil and of error, as we've seen in verse 2 through 6. So John tells the believers, do not believe every person or every spirit or every prophecy that you may hear or come into contact with. Don't be so naive. But instead, John tells the believers to test the spirits. The Greek word for test here that is used, it's dokimazet, which means to examine or to approve of, to put to the test. So this Greek word, it actually is a word to test. It's actually describing a process of testing metals as a way to look for counterfeit coins through a testing of process by fire. That is what this word was originally used for. Different metals, we know, have different melting points. So it was a test to use to spot a counterfeit coin or counterfeit metal. It was used as a test to spot a fake. The same usage of the word is also used in 1 Thessalonians 5, 21 and 22. Test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. So John says, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. Many false prophets have gone out into the world. A true prophet, one who is true, is from God. And he is carried along by the Holy Spirit. We see that in 2 Peter 1, verse 21. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. False prophets, we see John actually uses this term for the first time in his writing. He uses the term false prophet to describe those that speak or prophesy under the influence of spirits that are alienated from God. We know that Jesus Christ himself warned us about false prophets in Matthew 7, verse 15, about wolves in sheep's clothing, and also in chapter 24, verse 11, where we see that false prophets and teachers will lead many astray. Paul actually also warned about false prophets in Romans 16 and in 1 Timothy 4. Peter, as we recently studied, warned about false prophets in 2 Peter 2. And now we see John, Apostle John, is warning the believers of false prophets. So in accordance with this command that John has given the believers here in chapter 4, verse 1, we see a similar parallel warning by Paul in Romans chapter 16, verse 7 through 18. Romans 16, verse 17 and 18. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. In our portion today, John is warning the believers to not be naive. However, when I think about someone in the Bible who was naive, the first person I think of is Eve in the Garden of Eden. I don't know if it's just a coincidence that it's the word naive, and her name was Eve. So I actually want to revisit a portion that we've been visiting frequently over the last few months, over the past few months in Genesis chapter 3. And I believe it's very interesting that a lot of the brothers this morning during our remembrance was talking about Adam and creation. And it encouraged me while I was preparing this teaching this morning. So let's turn to this portion in Genesis chapter 3. Because I believe that this portion ties very well to the teaching in 1 John 4. So Genesis chapter 3, and starting to read from verse 1. We see within this portion an example of a spiritual test that God himself creates for man. We see a naive person in Eve. And we also see the first example of a false prophet within Scripture. Genesis chapter 3, starting to read from verse 1. Now the Spirit was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." So I know it's been a few weeks, but the last time where I was looking at this scripture was when we were studying 1 John 2, verse 15 through 17, where John was instructing the believers to do not love the world. For what is in the world? The desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. These are not from God the Father, but they are from the world. So this portion also actually applies here in 1 John 4. We see the serpent creating doubt within Eve about God's commands for them. But there is something very interesting that occurs in this portion, especially within the dialogue between Eve and the serpent. When the serpent comes to Eve, he asks her, "Did God really say that you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" For naive Eve, she probably believed the serpent had a slight misunderstanding about what God said about the garden and the rules of the garden. But the serpent actually asked this question because he wanted to gauge how much Eve actually understood God's command that he gave to them. So we see that Eve replies to the serpent, first in her very own confident knowledge, in verse 2. "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden." But then she quotes God in her own words, verse 3. "But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst or the middle of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" So let's stop right here. There's a very clear problem that arises with her answer to the serpent, which requires some clarification. So myself, as a husband, but more as a man, when I get into an argument with my wife, I used to personally always blame Eve in my head and just glared at Sheena for 10 minutes. Blaming Eve for the problem of sin entering into the world and why we would argue about the most silliest things. I mean, honestly, most men and women blame sin entering the world on Eve. And most husbands blame their wives, just like Adam does later in this story. But think about it. The Bible doesn't talk too much about Eve, but blames sin entering the world through one man, Adam. And I asked myself a lot why that was. For those that always wondered why all throughout the rest of the Bible, Adam is blamed for sin entering the world, even though Eve made all the big mistakes, we are about to find out why. There are two problems with Eve's reply to the serpent. The first problem, Eve's quotation of God's command is not accurate at all. It's like the one and only memory verse that ever existed within the world, and Eve would have failed the Sunday school test. She did not accurately recite it. Let's turn back. Let's look at Genesis chapter 2, verse 16 and 17. Genesis chapter 2, starting to read from verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. God never says, neither shall you touch it, lest you die, the way Eve recited it to the serpent. God said, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for the day you eat it, you shall surely die. So this was the first problem, that Eve distorts God's command. But the second problem is not so clear. We have to understand this. Who did God give the command to? Adam and Eve, right? Let's read it again. Genesis 2, verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man. God commands Adam. Now skip down two verses to Genesis 2, verse 18. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. Wait. Where was Eve? Are you starting to understand this story a little bit? Because when I first understood this, I couldn't sleep at night. My perspective of life shifted. Because God commanded Adam, the first human of creation, to not eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil before Eve was even created. It was only after God put Adam to sleep, took out his rib, and formed Eve at the end of chapter 2, we see end of chapter 2, verse 24 and 25, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. They shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Then we come to chapter 3, where the serpent approaches the woman about God's command, which was given to her husband. So if according to the literal word of God, Adam was given the command to not eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, or they would die, whose responsibility was it to teach Eve? It was Adam's responsibility to teach his wife the exact word-for-word command from God. Adam failed in his responsibility to teach his wife for the word of God that she could pass the serpent's test. Adam failed to teach and lead his wife in the Garden of Eden. Because Eve's distortion of the word of God, Eve's alteration and falsification of the word of God gave the opening that the serpent needed to tempt Eve. Adam, however, was held responsible by God because he was given the word of God directly as a direct command. We see God call out to Adam and hold him responsible in verse 17. Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you. So brothers, husbands, men, are we leading our wives in the Lord? Are we leading them in the Lord at home? A lot of us want to be leaders in our school and our workplace, but are we leaders at home? Are we leaders in the Word of God to our wives and to our families? So let's go back to Genesis 3. Eve distorts the word of God and says in verse 3, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. So Eve was already finicky about that second part of her false claim, about not touching it. So she already believed in something false. And then the false prophet, the serpent, comes in and drives that doubt into her with a bold-faced lie saying that you will not surely die. And in my mind, I like to think of the serpent taking a fruit of the tree, giving it to Eve, and Eve touching it and not dying. Because that was okay. She was not going to die when she touched the fruit. With this lie, the serpent made Adam and Eve eat the fruit and commit their own willing spiritual suicide. They knew the truth of the word of God. Or should I say, Adam should have known the truth of the word of God. But Eve distorted the word of God and believed in the false claims the serpent made about glorifying herself and attaining what was in the world, the desires of the flesh, desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. The second part of verse 6, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her and ate, and he ate. Adam was with her. He did not stop Eve. He did not correct her. He didn't stand up to the serpent for her. He was idle and allowed both he and Eve to fall into sin. In verse 7, it says, "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." But remember, we looked at it very quickly. The last verse of Genesis chapter 2, it said that in verse 25, "And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Now, after eating the apple, the eyes of them were both open to what? Their eyes were open to evil. Remember the name of the tree? The fruit of the tree they ate from was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You can ask John Stella later about the scientific name of the tree. But think about it. Adam and Eve were living in close fellowship with God, enjoying the Garden of Eden, and enjoying all of God's creations that were deemed good by God himself in a world without sin. What else more good could they have wanted to experience? As God's creation, they had this innate sense of good and goodness in a world without sin. So in verse 7, it said that they ate and their eyes were opened. And all of a sudden, they felt this sense of shame for being naked. Whereas before, their eyes were not open to evil. They were not ashamed. Adam and Eve listened to the false prophet. And they used Eve's, and the false prophet, the serpent, used Eve's distortion of the word of God against her, lied to her, and led them to sin and to experience shame. This is the first instance we see of the spirit of fear within the world, as a man became self-centered, as our focus left the goodness of God and became focused on ourselves, our wants, our desires, and hiding in our shame when we commit sin, as Adam and Eve tried to hide from God due to their shame. So coming back to our portion, John warns us in 1 John 4, verse 1, to do not believe, but listen and test the spirits we come across to see whether they are from God or from the world. Brothers and sisters, if the story of Adam and Eve could teach us anything, is that if we claim to be true believers, we must know the word of God. We must understand it and practice God's commands. We cannot distort the word of God or misunderstand it the way Eve did, because that is how the devil and the world engage our minds. And that is because we have not perfected the knowledge and practice of God's word in our minds and hearts. So the devil, the world, takes advantage of the holes within our spiritual lives. If we do not have an innate desire to know the word of God, how will we be able to test anyone or anything that we may face? And in this evil world we live in, we have a lot of evil coming our way. Do you live your life with the word of God as a lie detector? Because the word of God is truth. Christ and the gospel is absolute truth. And the Holy Spirit is the spirit of truth. John here was sincerely worried about the believers that they could be swayed by false prophets and anyone claiming to be a believer had this influence over them. So he urges them to test the spirits. Test everyone that comes into contact with you in order to pick out the counterfeits. Spot the fakes. Search them out. Call them out. We must be like the Bereans. We see the Bereans in Acts 17, verse 11. They examine the scriptures daily, on a daily basis, to determine the teachings of the people and everyone they came across as having a spirit of either of truth or a spirit of error. If we do not know the word of God, we will be like Eve and be swayed and succumb to our own temptations and fall into our own worldly desires by listening to false prophets, false teachers, and spirits from the world, because we can't discern them. We can't tell the difference. Even Eve, who was so naive, She probably thought that the serpent was looking out for her best interests. He was offering her all these things for her own desires. But her desires were selfish. He tried to make her like God, and she fell for it. She did not uphold the truth of the word of God in order to determine that the serpent was false. He was a liar, and he was the father of lies, as we see in John 8:44. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 3 and 4, 2 Corinthians 11, verses 3 and 4, "But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. For such men," verse 13, "for such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds." These verses written by Paul here in 2 Corinthians 11, they're an exact parallel to what John is saying here and teaching here in 1 John chapter 4. So, how are we supposed to tell the difference? What is the test we are supposed to use to test the spirits, to test people that we come into contact with? Verse 2, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God." Every spirit that confesses, not only knowing, this is not head knowledge, because we know that even the demons believe and shudder, James chapter 2, verse 19. We even see a demon confession of Christ as the Holy One of God, Mark 1, verse 24. A teacher with the Holy Spirit from God not only knows in the mind intellectually, but publicly confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. He is fully God, but also fully man, and is alive today. The key word in this verse, or the key words in this verse, is confesses and has come in the flesh. Because both of these words in the Greek are verbs or action words, but both of these words also are in the active voice, which means, as a teacher, we are always confessing, constantly confessing and teaching that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh and that he has not died, but he is active, that Christ is alive today and will be alive forever. This confession means making Christ the Lord of your life in every aspect of your life. This test that John says directly refuted the teachings of the early Gnostics, the Corinthians, and the Docetists, who denied the incarnation of Christ and were invading the churches then and twisting the minds of the naive believers. So, if you hear a quote-unquote Christian message from someone online or on TV, do we have a desire to test them? Do we try to seek out or find their biography, or if they have in a message early on had they personally confessed that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, who became flesh as a man into this world, but being both fully man and fully God, died upon the cross for the sin of the world, the entire world, who was raised to life after 3 days and is alive today, who grants everyone within the world the gift of eternal life through his grace and accepting it through our belief and confession. Because all the teachings and all the messages you hear up here in Grace Gospel Chapel, the brothers who teach the Word of God and the brothers and sisters who teach in the Sunday school, this is what we believe. And of course, most of you believe it too. However, does this concern us about people we may like to listen to outside of the chapel? Because John says in the next verse, verse 3, "And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God, this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and is now in the world already." We must be reminded of John's previous teaching that we went over about the Antichrist and the Antichrists, plural, in chapter 2, verse 18 through 26. The spirit of the Antichrist is what exists within the Antichrists who are already within the world. Anyone who denies the true nature of Jesus Christ as not fully man and not fully God, they are not from God. They do not have the Holy Spirit, as they have the spirit of the Antichrist as a false prophet or a false teacher. Now, many people may speak about Jesus and make a lot of references to Jesus, creating the illusion that they believe in Christ and claim that they have the Holy Spirit, but when in reality, they don't. There's a huge difference between someone saying that Christ is divine versus saying Christ is God. Verse 4, "Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." John uses one of his favorite phrases to refer to the believers as little children and says that they are of God. They are from God. They are born of God. 1 John 3, verse 9. Them, overcome them. The word them refers to the false prophets, teachers, and any person with the spirit of the Antichrist. As believers with the Holy Spirit, we have the ability to overcome the Antichrist within the world. He who is in you. Do we believe that the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, is a real person? He's a real person of the Trinity, of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit that we have been given is greater than anything in the world, any spirit that exists within the world. And who is in the world? He who is in the world, the devil. John 16, verse 11, "The ruler of the world, of the devil, exhibiting the practice of sinning, as we saw in 1 John 3, verse 8. So are we submitting ourselves to the person and the power of the Holy Spirit? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, 10 through 12, "These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God." So let's understand the context of what Paul is actually saying. Paul says that true believers have not received the spirit of the world, but the Holy Spirit who is from God. Because the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God alone, comprehends the thoughts of God himself. If someone is not a true believer and they have not received the Holy Spirit from God, what are they left with? They are left with their own spirit, which is by nature a spirit of the world. So John says in verse 5 of our portion, They are from the world. Therefore, they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. So who is they in reference to? Verses 3 and 4 from previous. Any person who teaches and has not confessed Jesus Christ, who has not received the Holy Spirit, is an antichrist, who only has their own worldly spirit. The world, as we reviewed earlier, what does it contain? The desires of the flesh, eyes, and pride of life. All of these things are from the world, as John says earlier in chapter 2 and verse 16. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 19, for the wisdom of the world is folly with God. The wisdom of the world is folly. It's foolish. It's stupid. It's irrational in the eyes and heart of God. Anyone who teaches with the spirit of the Antichrist deceives those who are of the world through flattering speech and deceptive falsities such as prosperity gospel, approving an adulterous lifestyle, how to live your best life now, and the promotion of speaking my truth. Those who are in the world love to listen to this because, as we see Paul say in 2 Timothy 4, verse 3 and 4, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears that will accumulate for who? For themselves. Teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. There are many popular teachers in the world right now who have worldwide popularity. But having the approval of the world is not a test of truthfulness. If you want to be popular in the world, you just do and say whatever the world says. The world tells us that we only live once, so live life to the fullest. The world tells us to acquire wealth and live a selfish life centered around a career. So we do it. The world tells us not to get ourselves involved in church ministries, but make sure you reap all the benefits because that's what the world does. But those who are faithful to God, they teach and live the opposite way of the world. But however, they are going to be persecuted by the world, because they're going to face disapproval from the world. Verse 6, however, we are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. John is using the word we as a reference to all the apostles of Christ and their teachings. John is very clear. Those who know God are children of God, are born of God, exhibit the practice of righteousness in chapter 3. Those who know God will adhere to the apostles' teachings and within Scripture. John 14, verse 15 and 17 through 17. Christ says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. So if we love God, we will keep his commandments. And those who do that, we know that they have the Holy Spirit from God. But those that do not keep his commandments, who do not follow the word of God, do not live a life worthy of Christ. Those people, they are deemed to have and live with the spirit of error. So with the rest of the time that's before us, I want to turn to a portion in 1 Samuel chapter 4. So let's turn to the book of 1 Samuel chapter 4. And starting to read from verse 1. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. They encamped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. The Philistines drew up in line against Israel. And when the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the field of battle. Here we see the Israelite army in a defeated state, after losing 4,000 men on the battlefield. So Israel becomes very desperate. Verse 3. And when the people came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who was enthroned on the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. So in this moment of desperation, the leaders of Israel come up with this great idea to get the Ark of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, which to them represented the presence and the power of God. And they wanted to get it in order for it to save them from the Philistine army. Verse 4 mentions the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, who were priests of the Lord for the people of Israel, as we see in 1 Samuel 1, verse 3. So going down to verse 5, as soon as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout so that the earth resounded. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, "What does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" And when they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp, the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "A God has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us. Who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness." As soon as the Israelites saw the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, they got so excited. They were filled with this adrenaline and this positivity, and they started to shout with confidence because they thought that they felt the presence of the Lord with them. And this scared the Philistines because the Philistines had no idea what was going on. But then they soon realized that the Israelite God had come into their camp. And for them, this was a big deal because the Philistine people were idol worshipers themselves. So they believed in the power of an idol. And they also heard past stories of Israel and the Egyptians. The Philistines knew their history very well. But in the midst of all their fear, the Philistines urged their army to be men and to fight. Verse 9, "Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews, as they have been to you. Be men and fight." Verse 10, "So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and they fled, every man to his home. There was a very great slaughter, for 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel fell, and the Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died." The word of God describes this scene as a very great slaughter. 30,000 Israelites died, along with the sons of Eli, and the capture of the Ark of God. The story only began with the death of 4,000 men. So what happened here? What went wrong? Let's go back to and read verse 3, and I'll read it with some emphasis on a few words. Verse 3. "And when the people came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, 'Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies.'" This verse sounds very selfish, right? First, they ask why the Lord defeated us, as if they were being led by the Lord. But the question is, were they being led by the Lord in this story? The Philistines worshiped gods, and they worshiped idols, and they believed in the power of idols. So when they saw the Ark of God come into the Israelite camp, they perceived it to be an idol. But that's exactly how the Israelites were treating the Ark of the Covenant, as an idol. We don't see the Lord in this story anywhere. The Lord does not command anyone in the Israelite camp to carry out this plan. This was a man-made plan carried out by the Israelite elders, soldiers, priests, and the plan completely failed. But why did it fail? Remember Hophni and Phinehas? They're Eli's two sons who were priests of the Lord. For Israel, as priests, they served the nation of Israel as an intercessory between God and man, and they carried out sacrifices to the Lord on behalf of the people. However, in 1 Samuel 2, verse 12, we read, "Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord." They did not know the Lord. So these are two men who are serving a role as priests within the nation of Israel. But they abused their position. Here, it is not describing an intellectual knowledge of knowing the Lord. But to know the Lord here is meant to be a fellowship with the Lord, to acknowledge or confess the Lord's claims upon one's life. Eli's sons did not have fellowship with the Lord, but instead disrespected the Lord and showed contempt upon the offerings made to God. They did not follow the rules and regulations God set for the priests, and that was seen as wickedness in the eyes of God. We could say that Hophni and Phinehas were false priests. They fulfilled their position in the sight of the people, but they were never considered holy by God. So this entire story of the Israelites carrying the Ark of God into battle and Israel shouting really, really loud to scare their enemies, does this story sound familiar? Does it remind anyone of another story from Israel's history? I'd like to think that the Israelites knew their history much better than the Philistines did. The leaders of Israel, I believe, tried to copy their forefathers and carry out their own personalized version of a similar battle plan of Joshua and the walls of Jericho. Joshua, in the beginning of Joshua, chapter 1, God makes him the new leader of Israel after Moses dies. And they cross the Red Sea, and they destroy the walls of Jericho. It's a very familiar story where in order to conquer the fortified city of Jericho, the Israelites had to walk around the city one time for 6 days. Then on the seventh day, they were to walk around the city 7 times and while carrying the Ark of the God of the Covenant and shout really, really loud. And when they did that, the walls of Jericho fell down, came crumbling down, and they went in and took over the city. So before they fulfilled this plan to conquer the city of Jericho, something actually really interesting happens to Joshua himself. Let's turn to one final portion in Joshua chapter 5. Joshua chapter 5, verse 13 through 15. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing there before him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said, "Are you for us or are you for our adversaries?" Now, the last part sounds very similar to the story we just read in 1 Samuel 4. Are you for us or our adversaries? As the new leader of Israel, Joshua tries to establish himself in front of an armed, battle-stanced man with sword drawn in hand, and tests him by asking, "Are you for us or are you against us?" But before Joshua could even let out an ounce of his own selfish pride, verse 14, and he said, well, let's go back to the end of verse 13, "Are you for us or are you for our adversaries?" And he said, "No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshiped and said, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. When Joshua asked this person the question, "Are you for us or are you for our adversaries?" the commander says, "No, I am for neither, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord." Joshua recognized the Lord very quickly. Whereas Hophni and Phinehas did not know the Lord, Joshua knew the Lord and recognized him. As any other newly appointed leader in any position within the world, if someone tried to come at you the way this commander did, the way this man stood against Joshua, any other new leader would have really tried to test them and show his own strength and power in that moment. But Joshua immediately fell down and worshiped the Lord, respected his holiness, and allowed the Lord, the commander, to lead him and the nation of Israel. Because it was God's plan. If you read the next chapter, it was the Lord's plan to carry the ark, to shout as the nation of Israel, and to capture the city of Jericho. Hophni and Phinehas lived with the spirit of error, and they tried to carry God to fight their own battle with the Philistines, and they failed miserably. However, Joshua lived with the spirit of truth, as he understood that he was to be a vessel used by God. But God was not on their side. He was not fighting their battles. But Joshua and the Israelites were fighting God's battles. God is their commander. Joshua and the army of Israel submit to his leadership, as God will carry them to victory. 2 Peter 1, verse 21. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. In this life we live, are we living for our own selfish purposes with the spirit of the world? Are we fooling ourselves into thinking that we can carry God around us and pull him out whenever we need him? Are we carrying God, or are we letting him carry us? God carries us to fulfill his purpose for our lives. His purposes, not our purpose. As believers, we have the Holy Spirit from God. We are not supposed to be living the way we want or the way we desire to know, not follow the word of God. We are supposed to be following the word of God with the Holy Spirit of God given to us. We should not be fake believers. We should not be fake priests offering fake sacrifices to God and carrying God along with us for our own self-satisfaction. Brothers and sisters, our lives should be a life of submission to the Holy Spirit, a life carried by God, carried by the Holy Spirit, and he should be leading us through everything we face, through everything we go through and we may endure in this life. James chapter 4, verse 7, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. We studied this before. The word submit that we see in this verse, it's the word hupotasso. It's a military term for submission. Brothers and sisters, are we submitting to the Lord Jesus Christ as the commander of our lives? Are we letting the Holy Spirit lead us? Because if we do that, then we will be able to test the spirits around us. Then we will be able to test and approve what God's will is for our lives, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, our Lord, we just thank you so much for your grace in our lives. We thank you for the Holy Spirit that you have given us. We just ask that in our lives, we submit to your leading. We do not want to be selfish. We do not want to carry you with us, but we want to be carried by you. Let us not be anxious about anything, but let us throw our anxieties upon you. Let us look to the word, look to your words within scripture, to be able to use it to seek out and point out all the falsities that live around us, that exist around us. Help us not to live a life of this world, but to live a life to glorify you, to be led by your Holy Spirit, and a light to shine within this world around us. We just ask that you be with us throughout this entire day and keep us safe. We pray all this now in the name of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.